On Samuel 18, starting at verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, And David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair on the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him. He said to me, "Let me get away. Why should I kill you?" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent some more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over at Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. That is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
Thank you very much for reading that long passage, 1 Samuel 18 and 19. It will help if you keep that open, page 204 in the Church Bibles. It's an interesting and meaty passage, and we only have time to pick up some details from it. Our theme this morning is success and jealousy. We live in a world which is obsessed with success. We are interested in the rich and the famous and the powerful, the movers and the shakers, and we watch their activities, accomplishments, and lifestyles on our televisions and read about them in the magazines and papers. We are bombarded through the media and advertising with the command, sometimes blatant, sometimes subtle, "Be successful," usually followed up with some trite message about the deodorant we should wear, or the way we should look, or the clothes we should wear, or the car we should drive. We think we're well able to spot the deceit. We know that success does not depend upon a fragrance or even the car we drive. Yet we swallow the much more dangerous and repeated lie that our aim in this world is to be successful. Everywhere there is pressure to succeed, and the message is that our worth is based on our performance. Achieve and you're worth something, otherwise you are nothing. The world commands success. But this passage tells us something different about worldly success and shows us what godly success looks like. This passage also has a lot to say about jealousy. And although most of the time we recognize that jealousy is a bad thing, the world often portrays jealousy in a way that is encouraged and not seen in too bad a light at all. So let's see what this passage has to tell us about success and about jealousy. First, let's remind ourselves of the context. In the previous chapter, chapter 17, we read about David, a young shepherd, killing the Philistine hero Goliath. This David was the same man who God had told the prophet Samuel to go and anoint as the future king of Israel. And as we read in chapter 16, the day of his anointing, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So in confronting Goliath in the power of the Spirit, David was able to see that the battle with Goliath and the Philistines was a battle that God would win, and that this would happen not with swords and spears, but it would be the Lord who would save the Israelites, so that the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel. That was what David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, saw. Everyone else, including Saul, just saw a 9-foot brute who taunted them, and they cowered in fear. Well, as we know, God did win that victory, and our passage today carries straight on from that event. In fact, our passage starts with an important incident that we shouldn't skip over: the friendship of Jonathan and David. Jonathan, the king's son, might well have been jealous of David, or seen him as a rival, or been suspicious of this young upstart. But that was not Jonathan's reaction. Rather, he saw in David a man after his own heart. We'd probably understand this better if we looked back to chapter 14, where we can read of an earlier battle between the Philistines and Israelites. And on that occasion, it was Jonathan who said, in chapter 14, verse 6, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving." And as a panic sent by God began to set in amongst the Philistine army, Jonathan says, "The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." There's a clear parallel with what Jonathan has just seen in the confrontation between David and Goliath. And in verse 1 of our passage, it tells us, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. They were both men who knew that victory lay in the Lord and not in human power. And we read in verse 3 and 4 of our passage that Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Giving David his robe was more than a sign of friendship, for his robe was a sign of his status as the king's son. This was a prophetic act by Jonathan, who was heir to the throne, and in giving David his robe was putting aside his claim to his father's throne in favor of David. David, of course, unbeknown to Jonathan, had already been anointed to be Israel's next king. We should do more than marvel here that the heir to the throne should lay aside their kingship to be in favor of someone else. There's a picture here that is a model for us too. It is the same as us putting aside our right to rule in our own lives and saying to Jesus, "No, I crown you as king in my life. I put aside any rights I might have had and become your subject." That is what we do when we become Christians. So although David and Saul are the main players in this passage that we're studying, don't forget Jonathan. He was a great example to us, and as we'll see shortly, a true and faithful friend to David. Now we come to a small incident which had lifelong consequences. David's defeat of Goliath had also brought David to the attention of King Saul, of course, and Saul was highly pleased with him. And verse 5 tells us that Saul promoted him quickly in his army. So far, so good. But an almost insignificant thing happened, which became a turning point in Saul's life. Read verse 6 with me. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Here we have praise from the crowds for both Saul and for David. But I wonder whether you have ever thought of receiving praise as being a spiritual test. The song the women sang praised both Saul and David, but their reactions were very different. If you look in Proverbs 27, verse 21, look it up later maybe, we can read, "The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives." For praise tests the purity of a person's heart. As Saul hears the song of praise, which noted both his and David's victories, Saul's heart erupted in jealousy. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me only with thousands." How do you react when you receive praise? Does your heart puff up? Do you tell everyone what a great job you have done? Or do you give God the glory and praise him for his grace and his work? Saul could not tolerate anyone, not even a shepherd turned part-time harp player, being praised more highly than himself. He was self-centered, he loved praise, he wanted to be credited with the success. But Saul must also have remembered Samuel's prophecy to him in chapter 15, where we read, where Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." And from this moment on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Notice the different reaction this praise has on David. Well, we aren't actually told what he thought, but in verse 10 tells us that the next day he was back at work playing the harp, as he usually did. He just goes back to work. Step back a moment and notice something. An apparently small setback can prove to be a turning point in life. But it's not the event, it's our reaction to it. Some small thing happens and we react. We can put the matter into God's hands to deal with and get on with our lives. Or we can become bitter, jealous, blame the other person or the circumstances, feel hard done by, and say it's not fair. We can quickly deny that our reaction is our own responsibility, for we tend to blame the event that has happened. If only that hadn't happened. So beware the lasting effect of some small incident when we harbour bitterness or jealousy, and let it fester in our heart. Let it get under our skin. It gives entry to the enemy. And that is exactly what happens here. Read with me verse 10. "The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." The reference to an evil spirit sent from God raises difficult questions, and I don't pretend to really understand what this means. But we already know that God had rejected Saul and his Holy Spirit had left him. Verse 12 reminds us of this. And note that it was the very day after Saul opened his heart to bitterness and envy that the evil spirit that had tormented him earlier in chapter 16 returned. Do you see the contrast? David, harp in hand, continuing to serve his king. Saul, spear in hand, trying to kill David. As one old commentary put it, observe the sweetness and usefulness of God's persecuted people and the barbarity of their persecutors. And remember, Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage, tells us that it is Satan who hurls fiery darts at Christians, which is why we need the armor of God. It is those who faithfully serve the Lord who gain attention of the enemy and who have spears and darts aimed at them. Now, the main part of our reading recounts eight other ways in which Saul tries to kill David, sometimes with subterfuge, sometimes blatantly. And we hear of how God rescues David on each occasion. David knows that God is his refuge. We've just read about the first of these attacks when Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. And I'm going to run much more quickly through just one or two of the other attempts that Saul makes on David's life. Verse 12 and following, Saul puts David in the thick of battle, hoping that by the law of averages he will be killed. But this backfires because David's military campaigns are successful. And as verse 14 says, in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Now, Saul's third and fourth attempts to have David killed both involved offers of marriage to his daughters. And in each case, all David would have to do would be to kill more Philistines. But we know it's a plot against David's life because the latter part of verse 17 tells us, for Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. But Saul goes back on his first promise and gives Merab, his eldest daughter, in marriage to another man. By the way, in chapter 17, Saul had already promised Merab in marriage to whoever killed Goliath, along with great wealth, promises he did not keep. And David, being humble, had not claimed them. So note David's reaction. There is no sign of hostility or rebellion. He just carries on faithfully working for Saul. Despite his notable service to the king, he sought nothing in return. I wonder how you or I would react if we were promised a reward for something we'd done and it was not forthcoming. Perhaps your boss is pleased with your work and promises you a pay rise, but it doesn't materialize. Will we just get on faithfully with our work? Then Saul offers his second daughter, Michal, to David, and all he would have to do would be to kill 100 Philistines. But when David is not killed in the battle, Saul had no choice but to let the marriage go ahead. And in verse 28 we read, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. Note that Saul's attempts to have David killed were cloaked in deception, a common strategy of the devil, who is the real enemy here, who oftentimes comes cloaked as an angel of light. Saul spoke as if the battles he wanted David to fight were the battles of the Lord, which echoed David's own words just prior to killing Goliath. And he used messages, sent messages such as, the king is pleased with you. The devil uses many strategies to tempt and destroy those who are upright in heart. Yet even Saul could see the Lord was with David, a fact that is mentioned four times in our chapters. But rather than welcoming God's blessing, Saul feared David more and more. That is also mentioned four times in this passage. By the start of chapter 19, all subtlety and deception is over. Saul throws caution to the wind, and chapter 19, verse 1 says, "Saul told Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David." Having let go of God and allowed himself to be ruled by an evil spirit, he now has lost all fear of shedding innocent blood. Doesn't this sound like the actions of modern-day tyrants who are drunk with power, desire personal vengeance? But the reading carries on, chapter 19. "But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, 'My father is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and I will tell you what I find out.' Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what he has done has greatly benefited you. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?'" Jonathan's response was calm, thoughtful, patient, and faithful to his friend David, no doubt at great risk to his personal safety. And in verse 5, he corrected the song of the women that had angered Saul so much by rightly saying that it was not David, but the Lord who had won the victory for Israel. And he reminded Saul that Saul himself had initially been glad at the victory until that song had got under his skin. And finally, he ends with a question, asking his father why he would shed innocent blood. Here, Jonathan is a wonderful example to us of an intercessor, dealing carefully and wisely with a difficult situation, not rushing to judgment, reporting simply and accurately what David has done. And verse 6 tells us, "Saul listened to Jonathan and took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Saul's response, as ever, was impulsive. And it's only 3 verses later that Saul again tries to kill David with a spear. Saul's vow meant nothing, for the ungodly cannot stand by their word. Saul had intended Michal to be a snare to David, but her love for David meant that she also sided with David rather than Saul, her father. Verse 11, "Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, 'If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed.' So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped." There's a forerunner here of St. Paul having to escape out of a window and being let down in a basket when the Jews were trying to kill him in the Acts of the Apostles. David escaped, but it was at enormous cost. He lost his job, his home, and his marriage. But notice where David flees to. Not to his own father, but to Samuel, his spiritual father, and to God's house. For he knows that God is his refuge. And even here, Saul tries to have David killed, but David is protected by the direct work of the Holy Spirit in the unusual incident of the attackers and later Saul himself prophesying. So what are we to learn from all of this? Let's start with jealousy. Note how it eats at Saul's heart and gives entrance to an evil spirit. Notice how jealousy grows from a line in a song to jealousy in Saul's heart that David was more successful than he was, to deception, to putting David's life in harm's way, and then to outright murder, and also to despising the house of God. Instead of turning back to God for forgiveness, this jealousy in Saul's heart continued to eat at him for the rest of his days. Backsliders are always in fear of anyone who enjoys the presence of God, for they are reminded of what they have lost. Isn't this true to experience? Don't we know people who have not just turned away from Christianity but become hostile, become a fierce critic? A person who had once counted a friend, a brother or a sister, now seeing us as their enemy, although we long to be close to them again. There's a dire warning here to all of us. Saul wanted to be successful in the eyes of the world, but he could not bear anyone being more successful than himself. And instead of reaping success, he stoops ever lower to ever lower ways of behaving, opening himself to the work of an evil spirit and becoming more and more murderous towards God's chosen one. He reaps the full whirlwind, sown by the bitterness and jealousy in his own heart. It is his downfall. Learn the danger of letting jealousy take root in our heart and see the work of Satan's evil spirits laid bare, for it entraps a person's soul, leading them down a deadly path. We've seen enough of the effects of jealousy. So what do we learn about godly success? This is not at all like the earthly ideas of success. First, it is not something that David sought. Rather, it was something that God gave. In everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. But what does his success look like? There were successful battles, it's true. But mostly it looked like a whole deal of trouble. It cost David his home, his marriage, his job, and the king of this world was doing his best to kill him repeatedly. David is humble and attributes all his earthly success to God. He also continues in obedient service to Saul, his master, and in no way does he retaliate when he is again and again severely wronged. There's a parallel here with Jesus, who, despite the attacks on him and danger to his life and eventual execution, didn't retaliate, but continued his work, putting in place salvation for all who would call on his name. So what was God doing all the time that David was being attacked? We repeatedly see that God and his Holy Spirit at work rescuing David and being his refuge, sometimes keeping him safe in natural ways. For example, David ducked when a spear was hurled at him. Sometimes it was by the work of a faithful intercessor, such as Jonathan. And sometimes it was by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit, such as when his attackers were helplessly prophesying. Note that David, though saved many times from death during this passage, was not taken out of the danger. The message at this point is that God doesn't necessarily remove the danger we face, but enables us to keep standing, ready to face the next assault. Despite all he faced, David's response was to continue in faithful service, not to rebel, and to rely wholly on God. That is godly success. But do you wonder why God was allowing all this to happen? He was training his chosen king in the qualities he needed for true godliness: humility, obedience, perseverance, and trust in God. David was a great man of God. And if we are to be all that God calls us to be, we are also going to need training. And training isn't easy. David, the greatest earthly king Israel ever had, was attacked repeatedly. And of course, Satan later attacked Jesus even more. Do we expect to faithfully follow our Lord, but not to have trials? No, God has always put his saints in the furnace in order to refine them. And here David was being refined to be the king who could govern in the way that God wanted. But be encouraged. For in 2 Corinthians 4:17 we read, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So, to sum up, do not be ambitious for earthly success, for it comes at great price. It steals your soul. Instead, humbly stay obedient to our faithful God, for that is godly success. What did David learn? That you can't trust anyone? That life is one trouble after another? That life is unfair? No. He learned that despite difficulties and dangers, it is only in God that we are safe, that he is our refuge. We do know that David learnt that because, as we've already read apart, he wrote Psalm 59 in the middle of these events. In fact, the heading to Psalm 59 says, a Psalm of David, "When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him." So think of that story and see what David writes. I'll just read a few verses from Psalm 59. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how the lion waits for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, Lord." Here is David telling God like it is. And he carries on in verse 9 of that psalm. "You are my strength. I watch for you, God. You are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely." So here he is, trusting not in his own strength, but watching for God to rescue him. And he concludes his psalm. "But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely." While Saul's henchmen are outside the door waiting to kill him, David is inside singing praise to God, his fortress, on whom he can rely. I pray too that we will look only to God, who is our refuge and in whom lies the only success. Amen.